Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." As in the other letters, the identification of Jesus, drawn from the vision in chapter 1, is followed by the disclosure of what the Lord knows about this particular congregation. Then, as now, churches are not the same. Some are healthy and some are sick. Some are faithful, some are not. In the case of this congregation, there is nothing to say in the way of commendation. They claim to be Christians and others take them to be so, but the Lord knows that they are or are near to being his followers in name only. Their reputation was built on what used to be true of the church, not what was now the case. This church was more a cemetery than a nursery of faith. But Christ holds in his hand the Holy Spirit. We said before that the seven spirits are a way of speaking of the fullness of the Holy Spirit and his power. And the seven stars, of course, of the seven churches. He's therefore able to revive and to bring back from the gates of spiritual death those who are willing to turn to him. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not, and wake up, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. There remains a kernel of life, a remnant of faithful folk. The church remains apparently outwardly committed to right doctrine and ethics, but this also will die if it is not immediately nourished and made the foundation of the church's spiritual renewal. At the moment, their works are incomplete. That is, they don't rise to meet God's standard, either in quantity or quality. So there was religious activity in the church, enough to convince themselves and others that they were Christians, but it was superficial and perfunctory, a triumph of form over substance. There was a great temple built to Artemis in Sardis that had for some years lain unfinished for lack of the funds to complete it. It was a sore point in the town. Perhaps that had something to do with John's choice of words. The church is like that temple you know so well. Incomplete. A construction site with no workers, no activity. A partially finished church, but no progress being made to complete it. The fortress of Sardis, around which the rest of the city grew up, was so situated on a high precipice that it was regarded as virtually impregnable. In the Greek world of that time, capturing Sardis was a saying that meant achieving the impossible. Nevertheless, in the past, the city had twice been taken, both times by stealth. Soldiers climbed up what had been thought to be unscalable cliffs, opened the city gates, and let the attackers in. There had been a lack of vigilance on the part of the defenders, and the city had fallen. It is perhaps that history that accounts for the Lord saying that he would come like a thief and overtake them by surprise. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. So there were some in the church who had more than the form of godliness. They had the power of it as well. The walk with me in dressed in white probably refers to the custom of citizens wearing white robes in parades celebrating military victories. The idea is that the faithful remnant will have a place in Christ's triumphal procession at the end of history. We're not used to hearing Christians referred to as worthy. Aren't we all unworthy? Aren't we righteous only insofar as Christ has made us righteous with his righteousness? Well, obviously, there is a sense in which Christians can be said to be worthy, or the Bible wouldn't read as it does, not only here, but in a number of places. There may be none worthy according to the rules of strict justice, But there are those who are worthy according to the rules that prevail in the kingdom of God's grace. It is, we might say, a relative worthiness rather than an absolute worthiness. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. White is an important term in Revelation. The Greek word leukos, occurring 14 times in the book. It occurs only 9 times in the rest of the New Testament. It signifies not only victory and celebration, but purity and glory. Here it is found in contrast with soiled clothes, the clothes of the merely so-called Christians. No doubt the clothes were soiled in the sense that a Christian of weak and superficial commitment invariably will live a life of compromise with the world. Moral contamination from the world is inevitable if it is not mightily resisted. The Book of Life is also an important idea in the rest of Revelation. All ancient cities kept a civic register in which was recorded the names of all the town's citizens. So God's book contains the names of the saints. Here, however, the book includes all those who profess faith in Christ, though only the names of those who remain faithful to the Lord will remain in the book and not be erased from it. Elsewhere in Revelation, reference is made to those whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. In other words, there seem to be 3 classes of people. People who were never in the book, people who were once in it but are no longer, and people whose names are destined to remain in the book of life. The middle group is those who professed faith in Christ but whose profession did not last or did not produce a faithful, persevering Christian living. Some have drawn from this statement in 3:5 the conclusion that it is possible for a real believer to lose his or her salvation. It would, I think, be possible to draw that conclusion from these words, except for the fact that the Bible teaches unequivocally that those who are elect of God and redeemed by Christ and renewed by the Holy Spirit cannot lose that salvation. However, we have to face the obvious fact that a great many people who belong and have belonged to the church, who were and are enrolled in its membership by baptism and profession of faith, did not and do not persevere. Their names are not found at last in the book of life. There is a real writing in and a real writing out. That much must be admitted. We Calvinists are inclined to think that, well, the elect will last and the non-elect will not, and that is true enough. But that doesn't do adequate justice to the fact that a serious warning is being issued to a Christian congregation here. One can lose what one has. We cannot know God's decree, and whether or not a person is chosen by God, therefore, cannot be the basis of our judgment. We must hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and he's warning us of the possibility of losing what once we had. People who are in the book, absent repentance and new obedience, may soon no longer find their names there. From the human point of view, and that's the only viewpoint available to us, this is to be the basis of our hearing and responding. Our Heavenly Father, now we look to you to make the truth of this letter live in our hearts, that we may feel the force of it. Take it, O God, in, and make it, O God, a power in our living in coming days and to the end of days. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in graduate school in Scotland, I would preach from time to time in Church of Scotland congregations round about Aberdeen. Many of them did not have their own minister, or they shared a single minister with another or perhaps 2 other churches. These were depressing places. A small group of largely older folk scattered about a sanctuary that could hold hundreds, if not 1,000 more people than ever came to Sunday services. It was easy to imagine standing in the pulpit and looking out over those scattered few, it was easy to imagine what that church must once have been. Crowded on a Sunday morning, perhaps again full or nearly full on a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday evening. But no more. Most of those churches no longer exist or are very soon to expire. The buildings have been closed and in many cases sold, turned into clubs or condominiums, or razed to the ground so that another kind of building can be placed on that same location. For a serious Christian, it is an unspeakably sad thing to see, a landscape dotted with used-to-be churches. I've told you before of my visits to St. George's in Edinburgh, the church pastored by a hero of mine, Alexander White, for almost 50 years in the later part of the 19th and early part of the 20th century. It's still today an impressive church with a towering spire in the fashionable West End, not far off fabled Prince's Street, and only a stone's throw from Edinburgh's central landmark, the castle. It was known as Free St. George's in White's day because it was a congregation that, influenced by the evangelical revival, had left the Church of Scotland with half of the members of the church and half of its ministers in the disruption of 1843 to become part of what was then called the Free Church. The building it presently occupies was built by the congregation during its Free Church days. With most of the Free Church, it returned to the Church of Scotland in the early 20th century and is now known simply as St. George's. It's a church with a history of great ministers. Andrew Mitchell Thompson pastored the church before the disruption. Thompson was a great preacher and a great musician and wrote the tune appropriately entitled St. George's Edinburgh that we use to sing the verses of Psalm 24 that begin, "Ye gates, lift your heads up, your heads on high." Thompson was followed by Robert Candlish, a leader of the Free Church in the middle of the 19th century, a theologian of international significance, and the principal, we would say the president, of the Free Church's Theological Seminary. Candlish was then followed by the greatest preacher of all, the St. George's pastors, Alexander White, who preached or held a large congregation spellbound by his preaching for nearly 50 years. During the century that spanned the ministries of Thompson, Candlish, and White, St. George's was an immense congregation chock full of spiritual vitality. Young adults by the many hundreds attended White's Sunday evening classes on John Bunyan or the Christian mystics or something else. Some of you will remember that this congregation gave me as a gift in June of 1995, on the 17th anniversary of my ordination and installation as the pastor of this church, a volume of handwritten transcriptions of sermons delivered by White in Free St. George's in October and November of 1881. Interestingly, at the beginning of several of the sermons, the transcriptionist entered a note right beside the text and the title of the sermon and the date on which it was delivered. In one case, it reads, "Church full." In another, "Church very full." It was one of the most celebrated congregations in the Scottish Church. It was full virtually every Sunday. Today, it is but the palest shadow of its former self, a little congregation of social gospelers, 100 or so or less on a Sunday, a tiny fraction of the immense crowds that used to gather for worship twice on the Lord's Day. Mostly older, nothing distinctively Christian in the church's message, and a community irrelevant to the life of the city round about it. How did this come to be? There was no disaster in the church's past. The people didn't leave in a rush as a result of some controversy. They just faded away. They became a shadow of a true Christian church, and a shadow cannot produce a shadow. Each generation of the church grew smaller and weaker. Only the sunshine can produce a shadow. It only happens once in the life of a church. And what has happened at St. George's has happened all over Scotland. And for that matter, it has happened all over Tacoma. The older church buildings in our town are largely empty of a Sunday morning. Some have been razed to make way for progress. Some have been turned to other purposes. Where are the congregations that once inhabited those sanctuaries? It would be comforting to think that they have all simply moved to other buildings. They are the same believing churches and are worshiping Christ faithfully in some other location. The church, after all, is not the building. It would be comforting to think that only the building is empty. The church continues to be full. But it is not so. How did it happen? Well, the churches finally faded away as places of earnest gospel preaching and sincere gospel living. The Christian witness grew gradually muted, and the congregation withered away to nothing. I visited last year the congregation my father pastored years ago north of Dallas, Texas, in the town of Gainesville. It was in its day a church of spiritual vitality and Christian life, young life. The national and international ministry to young people was founded out of that church. It is today a small congregation of old people, spiritually adrift and soon to die. What has happened to these churches? I will tell you. They stopped being spiritually vigilant. The Lord came as a thief, and He judged those congregations, and He removed their lampstand, in most cases, without their even knowing it. The church in Sardis was in a fair way of bringing that same judgment upon itself, but it had not yet done so. There was still hope. A flame still flickered in that church. There was still a pulse, however weak. The vital signs had not completely disappeared. The congregation was not yet one of those that I have described, small and largely elderly, pale shadows of their former selves, dead but not yet fully aware of the death. Quite the contrary, appearances in Sardis continued to be impressive. The meeting places were full. There was still a great deal of activity. But a man can be sick unto death and not know it. The symptoms have not yet surfaced. He remains unaware of his danger. He looks healthy. He feels healthy. But the fact is, his body harbors a disease that, unless it is cut out, will certainly kill him. And very often, by the time the symptoms appear, by the time the man learns that he is sick, it's too late. The disease has gained such a foothold that it cannot be dislodged. By the time my sister learned that she had cancer, we didn't know this at the time, of course, but it was the brute fact we all had to face later. By the time she knew she had cancer, she was already dead. All that remained was the dying. All the treatment in the world served only to make the dying more painful. We didn't even know at the end whether the chemotherapy and the bone marrow transplant and all the rest had even prolonged her life. However well meant and however necessary to try at the time, the tipping point was reached before we even knew she was sick. Well, so it is so often with spiritual death. When is the tipping point reached? Where is the point of no return? Who can say? That's why it's so necessary for Christians and for Christian churches to keep moving forward, to keep building the life of faith in themselves. I can tell you for a certainty that the church, Christians in Sardis certainly didn't think they were dying, and that a process was underway that, left undetected and uncorrected, would ensure that their children would have no church to attend, and worse, once they had become adults, wouldn't care that they had no church to attend. The spiritual decay was not obvious to outward observation. The church still had a name for faithfulness and good works. There was no false teaching in Sardis, no fraternizing Nicolaitans, no Jewish accusers, no obvious compromise with the world. No one was eating food offered to idols. No one was indulging in sexual immorality. There was no failure of profession and confession. There was none of that. In Sardis, there was no perverse undermining or overturning of gospel truth, but there was a heartless holding of gospel truth. What once had excited them and moved them and inspired them and motivated them and nerved them and got them up and doing for the Lord now was all taken for granted. Sardis still looked like a Christian church, thought of itself as a Christian church, was confident in its Christianity. But comfortable, confident Sardis comes under the most severe condemnation of any church among the seven to which letters are sent. It is dead or about to die. Both things are said. Their Christian faith remained as a body, but the energy was gone, the color, the heat, and almost all the life. A living body and a corpse have many similarities, but the vital thing is what is different about them. Content with mediocrity, lacking both the enthusiasm to entertain a heresy and the depth of conviction which provokes intolerance, the church in Sardis was too innocuous to be worth persecuting. Sardis was the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. You've all heard of the second law of thermodynamics. A technical definition is that in a closed system and in the universe as a whole, entropy is always increasing. Entropy is the amount of unavailable energy. So when entropy increases, it means that the system is running down. In general, it's the assertion that things in general will always fall apart, decay, run down. Unless energy is put in, any system will run out of it, and all will finally come to a state of inertia, cold, motionless death. Well, there is such a law in the spiritual universe as well. The tendency of every soul all the time is in the direction of spiritual entropy, lethargy, indolence, disinterest, powerlessness. Left to itself untended, the soul never moves closer to God. It never moves deeper into life, but always the other way. It always decomposes. Even when the soul is wonderfully alive, spiritual decomposition can be held at bay only by effort. Unless there is an injection of heat and energy and nourishment into the soul will gradually grow cold. It will gradually become inactive until it is finally inert and then dead. Every Christian knows this as the experience of his or her daily life. And what is true of the life of the soul is true of the life of churches as well, because churches are simply communities of souls. We're tempted all the time to think that things will continue as they are, but they will not. They will certainly decay, certainly run down, unless effort is made to ensure that they don't. And once great churches whose sanctuaries are being turned into condominiums or nightclubs are just one demonstration of that fact. The congregation in Sardis had the name of Christian, but it was lacking the thing itself. That's what is meant by nominalism. Nomen is the Latin word for name. So a nominal Christian is a Christian in name only. The Romans had a proverb, nomen est omen. Literally, a name is a sign. And they meant by that a name was often a person's destiny. It would prove to be fitting for a person. Names were more important in the ancient world than they are today. A person's name was often thought to be determined, or at least to determine something about his life, about what would become of it, what would be the meaning of it. It was in the name, nomen est omen. The Lord sometimes made use of this idea, as you remember in the Bible, when he gave significant names to people, names that were going to tell us something about what their lives would mean. The baby born to Mary was to be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Jesus means Savior. His name was a sign. But often the name is not a sign. The nomen is not an omen. You can be called a Christian and not be one, and not have the future of one. You can call yourself a Christian and not be one. So it was, or was very near to being the case in Sardis. Thankfully, however, it was not yet irreversibly the case. These people in the church at Sardis are addressed as Christians. Their names seem still to be found in the Book of Life. There is still something to their name. There is something in the church to be strengthened. They are asleep. As Miracle Max put it so eloquently in The Princess Bride, they are only mostly dead. And there is a big difference between being mostly dead and being all dead. There is still hope in Sardis. They are asleep, but they can wake up. There is something that remains that can be strengthened. The fire of grace is burning very low, but it can be blown into heat again. And the happy fact is that apparently it was. In the middle later years of the second century, we know of a man by the name of Melito, M-E-L-I-T-O, who was the bishop of the church in Sardis. He was a godly man. One of his contemporaries said of him after his death that he was a man full of the Holy Spirit and that he sleeps in Sardis awaiting the visitation from heaven on the day of the resurrection. Tertullian speaks of Melito's eloquence, and Eusebius mentions some 18 books that he wrote, unfortunately now all lost. To Melito we owe the first Christian list of the books of the Old Testament, which does not include the books of the Apocrypha. He also wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, which would be fascinating to read if only we had it. What would we have said? What would he have said, Melito of all people, of the response of the Christians in Sardis to the letter they received from the Apostle John? He could probably tell us what every one of those congregations did in response to the letter that they received. We wish we knew more about Melito of Sardis, but we know enough to know that the church he pastored some 50 or 60 years after John wrote Revelation was a faithful Christian congregation and full of spiritual life. The church had awakened. It had strengthened what remained. We don't live in Sardis in the later first century. We live in Tacoma, Washington, United States of America in the early 21st century. What is there for us in this letter? There is this. The name of Christian is to designate those and only those who are alive. Alive in the knowledge of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Alive to the influences of the Holy Spirit. Alive to the presence of Jesus Christ, so present that our lives may be described as a walking with Him. And at every point, every hour, every day, alive in our faith in Jesus Christ, making our deeds complete in the sight of God, doing what we know Christians ought to do for the reasons Christians ought to do them, whether in the privacy of our own hearts, in the fellowship of the saints, or in the world. There is to be a deep-seated sincerity and integrity to our profession. Every day we are to be strengthening what remains. Every day we are to be waking up. In that way and only in that way does a Christian never fall or slip into that spiritual sleep from which he or she may never wake up. The fact that it is possible to have one's name blotted out of the book of life is supposed to make us determined that our names will never be. And what will be the result of that? Walking with the Lord dressed in white on the great day. I tell you in Jesus' name, brothers and sisters, on that day, when you see yourself in the Lord's triumphal procession and you feel yourself with a sinless heart, welcoming eternal years stretching before you in boundless joy, you will not regret one hour lost to sleep for the purpose of remaining spiritually awake. You will not regret any wearying effort that was required to strengthen what remained. You will not regret any vigilance with which you watched over your soul, and all of us together watched over the spiritual life of this congregation. Just to hear the Lord Christ acknowledge your name, say it in your hearts, your name, before the Father and His angels, it will be overwhelming. The joy and the triumph and the satisfaction and the perfect and infinite fulfillment of that. Be alive as a Christian every day, alive to the Word of God, alive to prayer, alive to the grace of God and the forgiveness of your sins, alive to God's love, alive to Christ's presence, alive to the insupportably wonderful fact that you have the Holy Spirit living within you. Alive to your future in the kingdom of God, and alive to the works that are before you to complete. D.L. Moody once told a great congregation in Chicago, "Someday you will hear that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it. I will then be more alive than I have ever been before." Absolutely. Wonderfully true. And the way to that fullness of life, and the only way, is to live now as someone with a Christian name is supposed to live. Amen.